Moses, as we know, has been spared the slaughter of the firstborn in Egypt and has been raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and killed an Egyptian soldier. And then when breaking up a fight between two Hebrew slaves, heard one of them say, "Who set you over as the prince of the people?" and realized that perhaps it was a good idea for him to be on the run. And so he flees to Midian, marrying Jethro's daughter Zipporah, keeping Jethro's flocks. One day he stumbled upon a bush that was burning but not being consumed, and from that bush Yahweh summoned Moses to his vocation. Moses disputed his suitability for the calling, but Yahweh begged to differ and said even though he wasn't suitable, he, God, was suitable, and he would do marvelous things through him. Still, Moses protests, so God accommodates by allowing Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece, as Moses is God's mouthpiece. Now, in the process of all of this, as we saw, Yahweh gives signs to Moses to prove his promise to Moses and to the elders. First of all, a staff that becomes a serpent, and then a staff again, a leprous hand healed, and a glass of water from the Nile turned to blood. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So far, so good. All's well that ends well, right? Well, the story isn't over. In our passage this morning, Moses and Aaron actually encounter Pharaoh, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" And so from verses 5 to 9, we learn that Pharaoh ordered the taskmasters to no longer provide the straw for the bricks. The slaves would have to gather straw for themselves, but make the same number of bricks, for they're idle, said Pharaoh. Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." And then verses 10 through 19 relate that the foreman of the slaves came and gave the command to the people from Pharaoh, "Thus says Pharaoh." And yet the foremen were beaten and asked for a reason why they were falling short of the number of bricks. The foreman came to Pharaoh and protested before him, but he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" And Pharaoh simply repeated the demand which the foreman issued again to the slaves. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Thus far the reading of God's word. What we have here is really a threefold opposition. Obviously the opposition of Pharaoh, the opposition of the people to God, and thirdly, even the opposition of Moses to God. First of all, the opposition of God's arch enemy in this particular event, Pharaoh, as The serpent king, the one who represents the scheming plans and designs of the serpent, Satan himself. Moses commands, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel. He is announcing a typical covenant formula. If you're going to declare war, you want to declare war in the name of the king you represent. And so this declaration of the war invokes the name of Yahweh, that name which was given to Moses at the burning bush. Whereas Moses said in chapter 3, who am I? Pharaoh responds, who is this Yahweh? And it's really interesting that you have juxtaposed here the saying of Moses, thus saith the Lord, and the saying of the foreman on behalf of Pharaoh, thus saith Pharaoh. Clearly, we have set up here a contest, a war between two kings. I don't know this Yahweh. Now, he may not have known of Yahweh, but that's not what Yada means here. The word means to acknowledge in a covenantal sense. I don't acknowledge Yahweh. I am Pharaoh. Everyone acknowledges me. These people are slaves. I don't recognize this Yahweh. Yahweh, who's Yahweh? Pharaoh thinks he holds the keys of life and death, but he will learn that he doesn't. Moses requests, please let us go 3 days' journey, lest he fall on us with pestilence or the sword. You see, Moses realizes, at least at this point, that Yahweh's sword is more dangerous than Pharaoh's. Pestilence and the sword of Yahweh is what both Pharaoh and the Hebrews ought to be thinking of uttermost. They are to fear Yahweh more than Pharaoh. You see, God's covenantal claim is both a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing to those who embrace it, but a curse, a hardening for those who do not. Yahweh is not a tribal mascot, and that same sword that he's turning against Israel's enemies, he will turn on Israel itself if Israel isn't circumcised in heart. There's also another reason why they go 3 days' journey. Moses is asking that Pharaoh allow them to go 3 days' journey because in chapter 8 we learn the sacrifices that they offered were of animals Egyptians considered sacred. And so if they were sacrificing those animals to Yahweh, their neighbors would assault them. 3 days' journey would get them just far enough away where they could worship the Lord in peace. But from Moses' point of view and God's point of view, the request highlights the purpose of the demand for Pharaoh to release Yahweh's people. You know, we always hear that phrase, let my people go. But there's a comma there. Let my people go so that they may worship me. The ultimate purpose of God's deliverance is worship. Pharaoh then responds. A ruler could respond to a request like this with either firm resolve or by reasoning with his subjects. But Pharaoh says, I'm not in any position to reason. Or you're not in any position to reason. You're my slaves. Here the hardening begins. The power over life and death is challenged. And Pharaoh just assumes that it's his. But Yahweh enters into a contest with him. Now, this isn't a failure of Moses' mission. That's the important point. It's not a failure of Moses' mission that Pharaoh just becomes steadier and steadier in his resolve not to let the people go. It's actually part of the initial fulfillment. Remember, God told Moses that all throughout this ministry of the word that he would bring to Pharaoh, his heart would be hardened rather than softened. At the moment, although he had been informed ahead of time, Moses just doesn't see it that way. All he can see is liberation. Not the means through which God would bring about the liberation or the overwhelming victory that would ensue because of the way God did it, far, far exceeding anything that Israel could imagine. See, this isn't just a rescue operation. This is what's really important. This isn't just a rescue operation. Yes, God heard their groaning. Yes, God. But ultimately, God doesn't just want to set them free. He wants to set them free for Him. I will be your God. That's the meaning of His name, Yahweh. I will be with you. He doesn't want to set us free and just let us go. He wants to set us free in order to make us His people, in order to annex us to His empire, in order to make us children of His family. Pharaoh takes advantage of this opportunity to flex his muscles. He charged the Hebrew slaves with laziness. They are wanting to take a day off to go out there in the wilderness. It's 3 days' journey. How long are they going to spend there out there worshiping? Now, it's obviously, they are too lazy. They don't have enough work, or they wouldn't be talking about all this worship stuff. Where did they start getting into all this? The assumption is that religion's what you do with your free time. And they shouldn't have any. If they're getting all religious and everything, then make them work harder. Obviously, they don't have enough to do. Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Calling Yahweh's words false words. There's that great entrance to hell in Dante's comedy, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." And you think, that's pretty much what Pharaoh is now writing over the entrance to the work camp of the Hebrews. Or you think of "Arbeit macht frei," work makes free, that the Nazis put over the prison camps. Jedem das sein. Everyone gets what he deserves. Can you imagine walking under that every day? That's the kind of oppression that the Hebrews felt also under Pharaoh. But then there's the opposition of God's people themselves. You remember they're worshiping. We left off last week with them seeing the signs and believing and worshiping. Great. It's always nice when you find a passage that ends that way for a sermon. Yeah, it's horrible to end a sermon on an unpleasant note. That was a great way for that chapter to end. What's tragic here is over and over again, it's a familiar pattern. It gets good and then it gets worse. Then it gets good again and then it gets worse. The foremen, first of all, represent the people of God in their opposition. Doubtless, these officers had been present with the elders to see the signs. They may have even been among those who believed and worshiped. But now they're Moses' enemies. When they pass Moses as he is coming out of the royal chamber, having spoken to Pharaoh, they just look at him and they say, "Yahweh, look on you and judge." The very colloquial expression we have in English for that. They were calling down God's condemnation, God's judgment on Moses. And they were afraid of the stone resolve of Pharaoh in verse 19. Now you can understand why they were. Everything that Pharaoh said and did from here forward is going to harden Pharaoh's heart more and more. And they see that on his face. They see the stone resolve. But they're not seeing that as the fulfillment of God's promise. All they're seeing right now is that they have more work to do, that it's impossible that they're being beaten, that Pharaoh is angry. So it must have cut Moses to the quick to hear the foreman say, "The Lord look on you and judge." Instead of being their liberator, Moses is charged with being their murderer who was putting a sword in the hand of Pharaoh. See, they were more afraid of Pharaoh's sword than of Yahweh's. And then there's Moses' desolation. It's as if Moses sort of agrees with the foreman. Although where they blame Moses, Moses blames God. And this, again, unfortunately, is a pattern, as we'll see in these unfolding episodes. Again and again, the people blame Moses. They're not even thinking about God. They blame Moses, and then Moses passes the buck up. And that's what's happening here. Why did you ever send me? Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to your people? Why did you ever send me? Imagine, I mean, the feeling he must have had that I'm twisting in the wind out here. Everyone hates me. They should hate me for what I've done. Why did you call me? What on earth are you doing with me? Instead of liberating the people through my word, you're making it harder for them. For ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you haven't delivered your people at all. This is the Moses we don't usually think about, huh? Moses developed this relationship with God. God let him into a relationship like this with him, where he spoke to God for the people, but he also spoke for the people for God. And he spoke plainly. Later, as the people were being led through the wilderness, the complacent generation will cry out, "Why we follow this Moses out here to die?" Kind of missing Egypt. It's only as God's faithfulness and his wisdom unfold that we begin to see what he's up to, that we begin to see that what he's doing that is causing us more suffering here and now is actually leading to greater liberation and glory down the road. It's got to get worse before it gets better. Pharaoh's heart has to be hardened so that God can deliver not only sort of through the back door secretly in the middle of the night, but so that he can before all of the nations deliver with a strong hand and outstretched arm. Remember, this isn't about Israel's deliverance as an end in itself. It's about Yahweh's sovereignty and his claim over against the serpent and his seed. Remember from the sermon yesterday, John 11, people not knowing why on earth, these pious people not knowing why Jesus hadn't come to Bethany to heal Lazarus. And of course things look that way in the moment. But it's good for you, Jesus said, that he has died, because this is for the glory of God. And then we find out at the end of the chapter how that is so. Since out of all of that, Mary says not only that she believes in the resurrection of the dead, but she believes in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Nobody could ever have known that that's why Jesus had stayed back and had not come to the rescue of Lazarus when he did. But to us, in the moment, it seems like pie in the sky by and by. Moses wants liberation here and now, even though God has told him this is stepwise. This is not going to come instantaneously. This is going to unfold. I have a plan. We see that again and again with Abram and Sarah. Remember way back then, struggling to, when God wasn't fulfilling his promise to give them a son on their timetable, they took matters into their own hands. But then there's the comfort of God's promise in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So Yahweh said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to Yahweh, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 5 really is the law, what we see all around us, the bad news, the evidence of what we see. Chapter 6, these verses of chapter 6 give us the good news, the evidence of what we hear. God just has to keep preaching the promise and saying, I know what it looks like to you on the ground. I know you're reading the newspaper. But trust my promise on the basis of my word and on the basis of the evidence that you've already seen. So again, Yahweh renews his promise. You will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Isn't that a great... He doesn't say, hey, buck up. He doesn't say, oh, you're going to do wonderful things, you just don't know it yet. He says, basically, preach to Pharaoh and watch what I do. It will be a deliverance beyond anything you can imagine. And he repeats, I am Yahweh 4 times at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end. Remember, I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. I'm the with you God. Not only all powerful, but Emmanuel. God with us. You know, it's a little bit of a stretch, but as I was looking at it more, I thought, well, it's not that much actually of a stretch. Obviously, Moses wasn't thinking of the Apostles' Creed line by line. But the outline of the Apostles' Creed, we already see here, our faith that we confess every morning here in this passage. God the Father Almighty, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. I have established my covenant with them. I am Yahweh. I revealed myself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but not as Yahweh. I appeared to them, but I will be with you in a way that I've never been with you guys before. I will lead you by pillar and fire. I will camp with you in the tabernacle. And I will join you on your warrior missions in the Holy Land. And I will maintain my presence in the sanctuary with the Ark of the Covenant. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was crucified, died, buried, and rose again on the third day. Even that. The very next verse, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. That's what he did in the upper room. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you for the remission of sins. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Strong verbs leading to stable nouns. is what God does. And then this is who we know God is for us. Even, I believe in the Holy Spirit, one baptism for the remission of sins, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, when He says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And in the resurrection of the body and the life to come, He says, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh. All of those promises just are a foreshadowing of the greater land, of the greater Sabbath, the greater hope held out for us. Moses proclaims this gospel, but the people were so blinded to it by their suffering. Faith sees God coming to us in suffering, but sight sees only hopelessness. The world created by Pharaoh and his word, thus says Pharaoh, seems more powerful and real and palpable than the word that Yahweh creates by his word. Yahweh renews his covenant in those final verses of chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. And Moses is going to have to do it all over again. He's going to have to go back and tell Pharaoh, tell the people. He's going to have to do it all over again. Keep preaching the gospel until they believe it and until Pharaoh's heart is thoroughly hardened. Don't ask Pharaoh. Tell him, let my people go. But Moses again reiterates his complaint. Behold, the people of Israel haven't listened to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Same thing Isaiah said, remember, in response to his call, for I am a man of unclean lips. When did you think this was about you? At what point did you think that it was your intrinsic giftedness for the mission? Beloved, God is not slack concerning His promises. Israel encountered this again in the Babylonian captivity when they said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're still not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning, says Jeremiah. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? As we saw several weeks ago from Revelation 12, the final confrontation with Satan will eventually lead to our final liberation. But for now, it has only enraged him as Pharaoh was enraged. For he knows his time is short. And the saints in the book of Revelation cry out from the throne, how long, O Lord? The world, the flesh, and the devil have sworn their wrath. They will make the bondage harder and harder if they can. Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. God delays his judgment on purpose. And brothers and sisters, if God didn't delay his judgment, guess how many of us would be in this building right now? If God didn't delay his judgment, we would all be condemned. Now, this is the day of salvation. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Calvin reminds us, faith clings to a promise against everything that we see. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality. We're surrounded with death and corruption. He declares that he counts us as just, but we're covered with our sins. He testifies that he's propitious and kind to us, and yet outward judgments seem to threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Perhaps like Israel, you are sometimes inclined to wonder when on earth God's promises will be fulfilled. Is this all pie in the sky by and by? life is a lot more difficult now that you're a Christian. Take heart. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Satan is cast out of heaven, where he prosecuted his case against you, but now he prowls on earth, testing, threatening, biting, snarling. Even though he cannot claim you, he persecutes. Instead of interpreting suffering as God's absence and demanding instant freedom and total restoration here and now, lift your eyes to heaven and see your exalted Savior there. As goes the King, so goes the kingdom. And one day God will arise from his throne and will assemble his court of heaven for judgment. It will be sudden, it will be swift, it will be irrevocable. And on that day, Israel will lift up its head. And in its hope, we lift up our heads, even now, having heard and seen that the Lord is faithful. Let's pray. Everlasting Father, we pour out our hearts to you, for you know, you see, you hear our cry, and you remember your covenant. You have promised us deliverance from Satan, sin, death, and hell. You have set a day of judgment for the oppressors of your people, and yet, with the martyrs in heaven now, we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" As things appear to us, indeed, as we appear to ourselves, doubts and anxieties threaten on every hand. And yet you have already proved your faithfulness far beyond anything that you displayed to Moses and your suffering children in Egypt. For you have sent your Son to bear our sorrows and have raised him in glory over the serpent and his offspring. So help us by your word and spirit to cling to that dramatic fulfillment of your promise, even as we look for the fulfillment yet to come when our Savior descends once more to judge and to deliver us finally and forever. Please make this sacrament that we're about to receive the sign and seal of that everlasting oath. For our hope is in you alone. In Christ's name.